Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming. Just two announcements before we begin, before we announce tonight's dedications. This week, Wednesday, this is something that just came up, so it's a last-minute advertisement for a phenomenal program. We have the honor of having Rabbi Yom Tov Glazer come here. He's coming on Wednesday night. This is on the 16th at 8:30. He was here on Sukkot time, and his talk that he gave about Simcha was really extraordinary and phenomenal. He's going to speak about Shavuos. He's going to give over some fiery insights about the fire on the mountain. So again, Rabbi Glazer, the day after tomorrow, Wednesday night, at 8:30. Make a note of that. Most of the classes here are at 8. That's going to be at 8:30 Wednesday night. Really something not to be missed. He's really exciting and informative and just an entertaining speaker. So that's this Wednesday. Another announcement, next week Wednesday, that is on May 23rd, we're going to be having our third Rosh Chodesh gathering for women. The first two were really special, and now the third one seems to be really, really great. We're going to have a talk given over by Mrs. Bella Gottesman, and she is going to be doing both a lecture and a video presentation. The title, again, this is for all women, and the title is A Fork in the Road, The Lasting Effect of a Moment's Choice. So that's going to be next week, Wednesday night at 8 o'clock. There is also going to be a pre-Shavuos coffee and cheesecake, if we don't have enough on Shavuos. It's in order to get ready for Shavuos. So that's going to be next week, Wednesday night, for all the women in the community. There will also be a raffle for some very beautiful flower arrangements made by Mushka Lightstone. And anybody that comes is entered into the raffle. And you can also order other flower arrangements for Yom Tov from Mushka. This is going to be next week, Wednesday night at 8 o'clock. Please come and notify your friends. It's very special. Tonight's dedications are as follows. First, we have a shiur and CD sponsor by Mr. and Mrs. Ben Karp. This is in honor of his parents, Aleihem HaShalom, Ruvain ben Binyamin, Chana Leah Bas Chaim Leib. May their neshamas be elevated higher and higher. May they channel blessings to you, to your family, and all that you need and all that you want in the material, in the physical, and in the spiritual, and all the good, the Bana Chaim Mezayin, and all the great things. Another sponsor tonight was a CD by Mr. and Mrs. Esther and Zalman Roth. This is in honor of two of their children's birthday, Shimon and Chaya Bluma. Their birthday was yesterday, the 21st of Iyar. May they both merit a Shnas Bracha Natzlacha, a wonderful year, and a lot of good, Begashmis, Beruchnias, Shiduchim, and everything else that they need, Parnasa, and all the good. One last dedication, and this is by Mrs. Leah Smolyansky, and this is in honor of her son's birthday. Her son Moshe's birthday is going to be this Thursday, the 25th of Iyar, and also in honor of her grandmother, whose yahrzeit is on the same day, the 25th of Iyar, this Thursday, Golda Bas Rabbi Yosef. May her neshama be elevated higher and higher and channel endless blessings down to you and to your family, to your children, and only good. And may your son, Moshe, have a wonderful year, Shnas Bracha Natzlacha, and only good. Today's class, is part two of what we began a discussion last week. This week's parsha is Parshas Bahar, and we're going to try to find the connection of the topic in which we're studying to this week's parsha, to Parshas Bahar as well. Last week we began a discussion on the mitzvah of Sfiras HaOmer, and the inner content of this mitzvah. The mitzvah is mentioned last week in the Torah portion, Parshas Emor. However, the content of it is applicable now because we are in the midst of the performance of this mitzvah, because we're now in the midst of our yearly count, the 49 days in which we count the days from Pesach until Shavuos. Last week, we brought the pasuk that introduces this mitzvah, in which it says, "Vesfartem lechem," you should count for yourselves, "mimachras haShabbos," from the day after Shabbos. The question we had asked was, why does the Torah say "mimachras haShabbos," from the day after Shabbos? What does it mean, the day after Shabbos? We don't count from after Shabbos. And we explained last week that the sages interpreted it to mean the day after Pesach. But if it means the day after Pesach, why does it say Shabbos? It means Pesach. And why does the Torah, in the first place, have to tell us that you begin the count from the day after Pesach, when it gives us already another simen? The pasuk, the verse, tells us already another sign when we begin the count, from the day that the Omer was offered, the Omer, the measure of barley, which was on the 16th of Nisan. So we know that already. So what more do we gain by knowing that it's Mimachras HaShabbos, from the day after Shabbos, which means the day after Pesach? So briefly, in order to be able to continue the idea that we were learning about last week, I'd like to just very briefly review what we studied already and what we learned in the past class. For those of you who are listening to the CD of this week, or those who are here at the shir, who did not hear last week's class, highly recommend that you do listen to that, because this is a continuation to what we learned last week. The idea that we learned was that our relationship with God is compared to a marriage. One of our aspects of the relationship with Hashem, particularly when it comes to Shavuos. Shavuos, the aspect of our relationship that is highlighted is the element of marriage. On other times of the year, there are other emphasis on other aspects of our relationship with God. But on Shavuos, the idea is Shavuos is called B'yom Chas V'Nasai, the day of our marriage. Why are we comparing our relationship to God as a marriage, we being the bride and Hashem being the chasan? So we explained just one point, that there's something extremely powerful in marriage and in the intimacy, which is the ultimate aspect of marriage, is the intimacy and the oneness of husband and wife. And the idea that was that when a person is being intimate, they are transmitting, in order to create a child, they are transmitting something of their very essence. The person is deriving or delving deep inside their soul. They're deeping to the essence of their neshama. They're going into their brain, higher than their brain, into their mind, and even higher than their mind, because the mind is only a vessel for the soul itself, for the pure soul. And the person is deriving life from their very neshama itself, and that is what they're transmitting in the creation of a child. That's the idea of an intimacy. And notwithstanding that this is so sublime, and this is this is a transmission that is so spiritual, because it's being a person is channeling the essence of their neshama, and the essence of the soul is higher than any definition, definitely beyond any physical transmission. Nevertheless, the transmission is actualized in a physical act, and also in a physical transmission. And we said that's the interesting thing, that's the paradox of the depth of this relationship, of this intimacy. On the one hand, the transmission is so high, so sublime, so deep, higher than any other transmission. On the other hand, it is so concrete, it is so tangible, it is so physical. And the reason is precisely because it's so high. Because the person is taking from the very essence of their soul, from something so high, it can't be characterized and it can't be defined with any definitions, because it's their very self, higher than any description, higher than any form. The only way they can access it and the only way it can be transmitted is only in something very physical. Because the higher something is, the more tangible it needs. It needs a very tangible physical vessel in order for it to be transmitted. And that is why we compare our relationship to God to a marriage. Because when Hashem, in our relationship with Hashem, with God, God is also being intimate with us. Hashem is giving us something of the deepest, of the highest. God is giving us His very self. And we are merging with Hashem, just like a husband and a wife become one, so too Hashem and the Jewish people, God and the Jewish people become one, completely one. And how does that happen? Through the Torah and the mitzvahs. And here is the paradox of the Torah and the mitzvahs. On the one hand, the Torah and the mitzvahs are so sublime, they're so high. There is It's beyond the understanding, the reach, the comprehension of any being, as high as the being is, malachim and the highest angels and the deepest and the highest and the high have absolutely no comprehension and no reach into the essence of a mitzvah. Because the essence of the mitzvah comes from the divine wisdom and it really originates in the divine essence. That's what a mitzvah is. But on the other hand, all of our mitzvahs are so tangible and mitzvahs are so physical. Because that is the power of the relationship, that is the beauty of our connection to God, that precisely because Torah and mitzvahs are so high and they're coming from Hashem's very essence, they can only manifest itself in physicality. That's why it's a marriage. Now, of course, in order to be a... And when do we celebrate this aspect? It's all year long. Whenever we're learning Torah, we're doing a mitzvah. But it's the day designated for this, for the general theme of our marriage with God is Shavuos. Shavuos is our marriage. Now, in order to be married and to merit such closeness and intimacy with Hashem, obviously we need preparation. And what's our preparation? Preparation is the Sfiras Omer, the counting of the Omer. And also, it's not just the 7-week count, but it's also Yetzias Mitzrayim. The exodus of Egypt, the coming out of Mitzrayim, is all part of the preparation for Matan Torah. As we know, the Yetzias Mitzrayim was a hachana, it was a preparation, like Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, when I'm going to take them out of Mitzrayim, Tavdin Es Elohim Bahar Hazeh. You're going to serve God on this mountain, which means the highlight of Yetzias Mitzrayim and the whole purpose of Yetzias Mitzrayim was to come to Har Sinai, come to Sinai, and to receive the Torah. So that is the peak, and that's what it's all about. Why do we need a preparation? Obviously, to be able to have such an intimacy and such closeness with Hashem, it requires that purification. And that, like in a physical marriage, in an earthly marriage between a husband and a wife, there is a time of intimacy, there's a time of closeness, and then there is a time for the preparation for the intimacy. And the preparation for the intimacy is during the time when the woman is in what we call the days of purification, which is her 7-day count. The 7-day count is a time of anticipation for the union and for the intimacy with her husband. And why does the 7-day count come? The 7-day comes after the menstruation period, after the time of Nida. And Nida is a state of the time of the woman's period, the time of menstruation, where she is separated from her husband. Then, after what we call, as we discussed last week, after the procedure called Hefsik Tahara, which is the determination that the blood has stopped, then comes a 7-day count in which there needs to be 7 clean days, which needs to be a clear and very, we have to have strong and clarity and be absolutely sure that there is no blood, there is no possibility for blood, and only after that can the woman reunite with her husband. So the same is also in our spiritual connection to God. There is Yetzias Mitzrayim, the exodus from Egypt. As we spoke last week, the going out of Egypt constitutes Pesach, constitutes the Hefsik Tahara. This is the time when the blood stops. After the blood stops, we begin a period of 7-day counting, and it translates to the Jewish people 7-week counting, which is all a purification period, which enables us to come to Shavuos, which is a time of the Yichud and the union with God, which is through the giving of the Torah. As we mentioned earlier, the giving of the Torah is the intimacy and the oneness with Hashem. So let's understand briefly again. We discussed this last week, but there are going to be some new and ideas in understanding the concept of Nida and understanding the concept of why there is this separation period between the husband and the wife and between God and the Jewish people. And the idea is as follows. The aspect of Nida is simply it is when there is the blood is flowing from the woman, and the blood is meaning leaving her body. So what is the idea of the blood leaving her body? So as we spoke last week, it means as follows, that the blood represents life. Life is the blood. Ki adam hu anefesh, the blood, the soul is vested in the blood. And therefore the blood is the energy, it's the power in the body. The blood leaving the body means that the blood is going out of the protective zone of the woman. It's leaving the place of holiness, and it's moving to the outside. And when it's moving to the outside, it becomes a source for the chitzonim, for negative forces to derive energy. The R, as we had mentioned, and we'll do this very briefly today, there are forces within creation, the forces of the unholy, the forces of evil that are created in the world. God created them, God made them, but God doesn't really have much of an interest in their existence. He has a minimal interest that they exist temporarily in order for the purpose of creation to be realized. There should be free choice. So there is an existence of Klipa that Hashem created. But in order, if they want to increase their energy, they're always looking to find a target, a place where there is holiness, and they need to steal that energy from a holy place. That's the way Klipa, that's the way these spiritual mosquitoes or parasites or leeches are continuously looking to intensify their power and get more energy and more vitality. They seek to siphon that energy from a holy place, from attacking a place of holiness. And that is really the idea of all of the 365 prohibitions. We know the Torah is, Hashem has given us 248 positive commandments in which we connect to Hashem. Through the 204, every mitzvah is a limb of God, and when we do a mitzvah, just our limbs are connecting to God's limbs. The 248 limbs of our neshama are connecting to the 248 channels through which Hashem channels His light. What is the secret of the 365 prohibitions? So the Gemara tells us they correspond to the 365 arteries or 365 blood vessels. What is a blood vessel? What is the meaning of an artery? What is the meaning of a blood vessel? The blood vessels mean that these are the veins or the arteries in which the blood flows. It's a keli, it's a vessel for the blood. And a vessel does two things. It acts as a container, that the blood should remain in, whatever is in the container should remain inside and should not flow outside. Okay, so in our spiritual self, we have 365 prohibitions in which God says, do not do so and so, because if you are going to do, God forbid, so and so, you're going to cause a punctuation in one of your arteries, which means that the forces of impurity are going to hack your soul, they're going to get into your neshama, and they're going to derive and pull, siphon energy, God forbid, from your neshama, and this is going to strengthen the unholy in the world. That's why we spoke about this at other times, that really every sin is compared to spilling blood. Shofech dam ha'adam, ba'adam. When a person spills the blood of man into man, what does it mean to spill? It's a pasuk. It's a shofech dam ha'adam ba'adam, twice Adam. And the Kabbalists say it means like this. If someone spills the blood of man, it means the blood of holiness, which means the blood flow, the flow of divinity, of godly flow, in which God gives to our soul. Hashem is invigorating our soul because the Jewish people have a very powerful purpose in this world. And therefore, we're the recipients of the massive amounts of energy that our neshama has. We're like these huge super tanks in which there is this tremendous godly flow of life into our souls. And if, God forbid, we are doing that which God doesn't want us to do, we are opening ourselves up to elements of negativity, forces of unholiness, and allowing them to siphon and draw energy, extra energy from our neshama. And the idea is, that's what we call it, a blood vessel, because by avoiding sin, we're keeping the blood where it's supposed to and not pouring the blood into the Adam of Klipa, into the unholy man. There's a holy man, there's an unholy man. Everything that's antithetical to Kedusha is part of the unholy man, Esav world, the world of impurity, the world of negativity. We're giving, God forbid, life to that which is unholy. That is the concept of blood. Now, this is a situation of a person sinning. However, the woman has this element of blood leaking from her body or blood going out of her body. By the woman, it's not dependent on sin. By the woman, it's a natural element of her body. It's part of the, as we're going to see soon, it's a condition that came about as a result of the chait, of the sin of the Eitz Hadas, that there is a period in her month or period of time in which there is a flow of energy from her body which flows towards the forces of negativity, and it has nothing to do with her choices. It has nothing to do with, see, for a man to have his blood leaking into the klipa, the person has to actually violate one of the commandments and do an avera. By a woman, she is vulnerable for the attack of the klipa, of forces of unholiness, to derive energy of her soul without her doing anything. And the reason for that is, what's the vulnerability of the woman? So we spoke about this last week, that women represent a level of divinity, a level of holiness, that is much closer to the forces of darkness, to the forces of unholiness. Because the woman represents the Shekhinah. And the Shekhinah is the part of divinity that dwells within the creation. We mentioned last week, there is something called HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the masculine aspect of God. God's light, as He is infinitely higher than the creation, as He transcends the creation, the Shekhinah is the divine manifestation within the world. So the Shekhinah comes down to enliven all of creations. So she is very close to the creations. So to her, that which is ugly and unholy have more access to attack her to be able to derive energy from the woman. And that is, when is this attack taking place, that they are taking energy from the woman, is during the menstruation period, when her blood, which means the life of the Shekhinah, is going to, it's going out of the vessel, it's going out of the pure protective zone, it's spilling to the outside, and when it spills to the outside, like you have when there is after a rain in the mountains, and there's a little pond, and left all the mosquitoes hover around it and the like. So when there is a flow of life outside, it creates a draw of all impurity that are coming to siphon energy from that potential spill. That's the idea of Nida. Now, this, as we said, translates not only to a woman individually, but to the Jewish people as a whole. We, as Hashem's wife, there are times when the Jewish people are in a state of unity with God, and that is when the Beis HaMikdash was standing. The Beis HaMikdash was standing, its husband and wife are together. God is intimate with us. The idea is that Hashem was living with us in this world. Hashem filled the Beis HaMikdash. There were miracles. We can see Hashem very clearly. There were people, there were prophets, people who spoke to Hashem, which means there is communication. And even on an individual level, every person was able to communicate with God in such a powerful, in such a conspicuous, open way. You opened the Siddur and Hashem was right there. Your heart opened up, you felt Him, you sensed Him, you saw miracles in your life. Because Hashem was very, very much, because husband and wife were together, it was a time of unity. Then came the time of separation, which is the time of exile. We are separated, and the Jews are scattered. What happens? What is the deeper meaning of exile? Hashem departs from us. The Shekhinah, which is the Knesset Yisrael, which are the Jewish people, are giving leave the land of Israel. They're scattered amongst the nations. When we're scattered amongst the nations, what happens? That nation that the Jewish people, that is hosting the Jewish people, represents a force of unholiness that is deriving life and energy, is being sustained by holy energy, but it's being misused by the klipa of that country. And that's why whenever the Jews went to a country, these countries held the Jewish people in iron grip. They did not want to leave go. Paro didn't want to leave go of the Jewish people. And further, we find all the different empires were keeping a very iron grip on the Jewish. Why? Because when the Jewish people went to exile, it wasn't only them going to exile. The Shekhinah went along. And as we enter into the domain of a certain country, our spiritual source, which is the Shekhinah, is also descending into under the dominion of that spiritual angel, which is the source of that nation. Every nation has a 70 ministering angels, and those 70 ministering angels are forces of impurity. And what they're doing is the Shekhinah is then vulnerable because that ministering angel is deriving energy from the Shekhinah. That's why we find that the nation that had most of the Jewish people living in their land was the mightiest nation. For the last close to 100 years, America is where most of the Jews lived, and that's why America was the most prosperous and the mightiest of nations. When Jews lived in Spain, Spain was in its highlight. When the Jews were in Rome, then the Romans were powerful. Wherever the Greeks were powerful when the Jews were under the Greek rule. Wherever the Jews are, that nation is in power. Because that nation traps Israel, traps our souls, where all the energy is, and traps the life of the Shekhinah. And the Shekhinah cannot do anything about it. That's called Galus HaShekhinah. She's in exile. And that's why it says, a pasuk, Ki Rachel lifnei goizezeha nelama. That the Shekhinah then is compared to Rachel, to a sheep. Lifnei Goizezel, in front of those who shear her. Nelama, she is silent. She's like a sheep, and are those who shear her wool, which means the klipa, are shearing the wool of the Shechina, which means they're deriving energy. And as we spoke last week, the easiest way to take life from a woman, the easiest way for the klipa to take energy and steal it is through the hair. Because through the hair, they can stand at a distance, and from this long tube, they can drink energy from the Shechina. Which, and again, as we said, the importance of a woman covering her hair, a married woman covering her hair, because this is all the idea that, especially during the exile, there is all this negativity that is taking and deriving excessive energy from the Shechina, which in general we're going to call it a nida state. That's why David HaMelech says in Tehillim, Ne'alamti, David HaMelech is the soul of the Shechina, the soul of all of Israel. And David HaMelech says, Ne'alamti, I am silent. Dumiya, I am silent like a domain, like an inanimate object. Hecheshesi, I'm muted. The Shechina is helpless. Because she's empowering forces of darkness, forces of evil, and they're using that very energy to fight holiness and to fight godliness. Ne'lamti dumiya hecheshesi, which means I am silent, I'm quiet, I'm muted, which David HaMelech says in Tehillim, is the acronym Nida. It stands for Nida, Nun. Nun dalet hey, nelamti demiya hechshesi. Because that's the point when the Shechina's blood is flowing out from the Shechina, pouring into that which is unholy in the world, that which is unconstructed, which is ungood in the world, and giving energy to that negativity. So that's the darkness, that's the time of exile. This actually, as we spoke last week, also explains why the other aspect of Nida is that her husband may not be intimate with her during this time of menstruation. So last week we discussed this, that the deeper meaning of it is as follows, because since this is a time when the forces of unholiness have attacked the Shechina and are receiving extra vitality and extra... By the way, this explains an interesting thing, why women, and I guess maybe it's a good thing for men to hear this and know this as well, why women are so moody during their time of menstruation. So you think, oh, it's not some physical thing, but it's also a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing because there is a impure forces of negativity that are latching themselves on to a person's neshama, and that's why there is this discomfort. It's a spiritual discomfort. And this is that flow of blood into that which is unholy. The husband may not be intimate with his wife during that time. And what is the reason for that? The reason, as we explained earlier, the intimacy between man and woman means that the man is transmitting energy to his wife. Transmitting energy from his neshama, from his soul. Spiritually, what does that mean? The masculine light of the Ein Sof, God, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the infinite light, he's transmitting his godly, infinite life force into the Shechina. And he's giving life to the Jewish souls and the Shechina. But here's the problem. If this is a time when there is a leakage, which means that the woman's energy is flowing and she's vulnerable where the forces of negativity are taking life from her. If he is going to give his energy into the woman, so what is going to happen? They are now going to get access to this double power, not only double power, but this increased superpower that he is giving, that too is going to become available for the Klipa, and Klipa is going to become super strong and therefore, God forbid, even to some way, eternal and undefeatable. And it is for that reason that it's so serious that there should not be an intimacy during this time. The mashal I gave last week is when you found out that your bank account was hacked, if you're not going to make a deposit of $1 million into that account during the time when it has been hacked. So here's that's the idea of that separation. As we spoke last week, that's the meaning of the word nida, neid hey. Hey is the Shechina. The Shechina is the Hey, the power of Hashem in this world. Neid, it has separated itself. Neid, it has separated itself. She is an exile. She has separated herself from her husband. Her husband can't be with her. Which, by the way, explains a very interesting thing. We sometimes wonder, why is it that God has been so hidden and so removed from us for the last 2,000 years? Okay, we understand we deserved to be distant. And we deserved to be separated. We were exiled from our land. But couldn't Hashem at least from time to time show the Jewish people a little bit of love. Reveal himself to us. We're so yearning. We're so thirsty. I mean, we're sitting here for 2,000 years. What we've gone through unspeakable pain and suffering. And I mean, it's unbelievable what the Jewish people have endured. But as much as we've endured physically, the worst pain and the deepest suffering is the suffering of our soul. The suffering of our soul from the separation of our intimacy with God for 2,000 years. Our souls are deprived. Our souls are in horrible pain. And because as a result of that, we've seen the effects of the Jewish people, that many Jews have lost their feeling for Judaism. They've lost their connection to Hashem. And many Jews have assimilated, completely assimilated to some degree. We're looking even in our religious or observant families, so many young people are not finding warmth or meaning in their Judaism, and there's a whole struggle of how to save our children and the like. Wouldn't it be good if God would come down once in a while, something, once every 500 years? There should be a revelation. Maybe the whole world shouldn't see it, but Eliyahu HaNavi should come and give a message to all of us that we should go into the wilderness and into the desert. And Hashem will just come down for a quick conversation, for a quick meeting, something. Once in a while. This is your wife, this is your bride, these are your children. Something. And nothing. We're in absolute darkness. For thousands of years. And the answer is related to what we said before. There can't be any relations during the time of Nida. The time of exile, when the Shechina is, when her energy is flowing into the Klipa, if God was to reveal Himself to the Jewish people, it would do a lot for us. Let's understand what it would do. It would empower us. We would be invigorated with such love, such excitement, such determination, such fervor and passion in our relationship with God. But if we didn't stop the bleed, what would happen? Let's translate it into a physical sense. What it would mean is like this. We would get the inspiration, we would get the fervor, and we would be very, very warm and very fired up in our Judaism. But the Klipas would still have access to us. And what would mean? What would that mean? It would mean that possibly that a day or two later or a week later, we would take all that extra energy that we got from God and, God forbid, use it for sinful things. It means we would be seduced into unholiness, and we would take all that power and give it into the Klipa. Like you see the Jewish people did after Matan Torah. God revealed Himself to them. There was the great revelation. And then what happened? They bowed down to the eagle. And what do you think happened when they bowed down to the eagle? They took all this massive light and energy, and they empowered the forces of evil in the world. And that was when the Jews were not in a state of Nida. Can you imagine, God forbid, when there's still a grip of the Yetzer Hara on our hearts? When we still have addictions, and we still have all this impure tendencies and unholiness. So even though we would have a recharging of our spiritual batteries, and we would be pumped up with great, that itself would be the danger. Because God forbid, if afterwards we don't remain loyal and completely committed to Hashem, and we do unholy things, we would be taking that extra excessive holiness and pouring it into the darkness, and pouring it into the Klipa. And that is why Hashem has to remain hidden and separated from us, until the Nida stops, until the menstruation stops, until we complete all the Birurim and purification, and we are completely rectified, and that will be when Mashiach will come. That explains the absoluteness of this separation between Knesset Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu during the time of exile. Now all of this, let's just for one moment see how all of this really originated by the Chet of, where did Nida come from? When did it start? This status, this state of a woman being a Nida, this began in by the chait of Eitz Hadas. It says one of the punishments to Chava, or one of the curses that God gave to Eve, to Chava, by the sin of the Eitz Hadas, was that Hashem said, Harbe itzvoinech, I will increase your misery or your sadness. So it says it's two things. It's the pain of childbirth and the pain of Nida. So Nida, menstruation, came to the woman as a result of the chait of the Eitz Hadas. Now simply you learn it's a punishment. But if you look deeper, it's not a punishment. It's just a simple consequence of the sin of the Eitz Hadas. Let's understand what happened by the Eitz Hadas. What happened by the Eitz Hadas simply was that the snake came to Chava, and he seduced Chava to eat from the tree of knowledge. She ate from the tree of knowledge, then she gave it to her husband, and she brought some kind, she dragged the entire human race into impurity and into unholiness. The Kabbalists tell us a very interesting thing. They tell us like this, that before Chava sinned from the Eitz Hadas, there was no Yetzer Hara. there was no intrinsic inclination towards a sin. Which means the person from within themselves, Adam and Chava, were completely holy. Which means all their desires and all their ambitions and all their aspirations and all their emotions were pure and holy. They only had one desire, and that was the fulfillment of what Hashem wanted from them. That was their entire consciousness, and their entire being was only holy. But they listened to the snake. So where was evil in the world? Evil existed. But evil existed outside of the human being. So the Kabbalists tell us an interesting thing. They say like this, that when Hashem created the world, He created first the Olamos HaKadusha, the worlds of holiness. And the worlds of holiness have many, many levels. There is the super, super holy, the super godly, that which is very, very close to Hashem. And then creation, less holy, less holy, less godly awareness, less and less and less. Our physical world, Olam Asiya, the physical world that we live today in, is a mixture of good and bad. Mostly it's bad. Until we don't make it holy, it's a state, it's physicality, it's something that we don't recognize God in. But when God created the world, it wasn't that way. The entire physical universe, the physical world, was included in Kedusha, in holiness. Physical reality was filled with godly consciousness. When you looked at a stone, you saw the divine life force creating it. Everything in this world was speaking its creator. Physicality was holy. Where was the Klipa? The Klipa was in a dimension lower than this physical world. It existed on a lower tier of existence, on a lower level. There was only one representative from that unholy world in this world, and that was the snake. And what did the snake want? It wanted to increase the power of the impure. As we said earlier, how do you increase the power of the impure? How does Klipa increase? It's by latching itself onto holiness, and through holiness, it's deriving more energy. So the Klipa begins hunting. The snake is doing its prowling. It's looking around. Where can it get a holy being to pay attention to it? A holy being to get into a relationship with the snake, to get into a conversation, and the snake can ensnare somebody in this world. Who does he go to? He goes to the woman. Why the woman? As we spoke earlier, the woman is more vulnerable to Klipa than the man, because the woman represents a level of divinity that's closer, more invested in creation. The man's level of holiness is a more transcendental one. Obviously, the snake didn't only want Chava, he wanted Adam as well. He wanted to reach him, but he can't get to Adam unless he'll go first to Chava. Similar to as we said earlier, that the nida is in the woman, but if the man has relations with the woman, then the snake and the forces of darkness will get access to the energy not only of the Shekhinah of the woman, but will have energy of the man also. And that was the snake did. So the snake convinced them to eat from the Eitz Hadas. Now let's understand exactly why, when Chava listened to the snake and she ate from the Eitz Hadas, what happened? What happened was, spiritually, she became a nida. That's what happened. Let's understand why. What does it mean when she ate from the Eitz Hadas? When she ate from the Eitz Hadas, it says she became a yoidei. They became yoidei toivara. They knew good and bad. Now, what does it mean to know good and bad? They knew of bad before, but they didn't know it. What does it mean? It means that the concept of bad and evil things existed, but it wasn't an intrinsic knowledge, and which means to say that naturally they have an inclination towards it. Which means like this, let me give a simple example. There are certain things that we naturally gravitate to. Holy things, certain good things, certain negative things. We all have our Yetzirah that we have to conquer. Everybody's got the things. Then there are certain things that we maybe know about, but we don't naturally gravitate to them. We might desire them if we explore them. I have no interest in black magic. And that whole world doesn't interest me. It exists. I know it exists. Anybody can go on the computer and start looking it up and researching and contacting some performer of magic and sorcery and other things. But it's not in my world. It's not a temptation for me. I don't think it's a temptation for anyone over here. It exists. In that same way, Adam and Chava knew of any other lusts, desires that are so natural to us today. It was something that they knew of, distant knowledge, but it wasn't intrinsic natural knowledge. When they ate from the Eitz Hadas, what happened was the snake put its venom into Chava, and the Eitz Hadas itself was Yoidei Toivara, which means they ingested impurity, they ingested Klipa. When you eat something, the food becomes you. So what happened was they took unholiness and it became part of their blood cells, it became part of who they are, and that's why suddenly Adam and Chava are experiencing unholy desires and wants, things that were so foreign to them. That's why immediately they understood, they were ashamed that they were unclothed, which means the whole aspect of immorality already entered their mind as something. So here they became enticed. What does that mean? That's exactly Nida. Nida means that they got excited, blood flow, about things that are supposed to be outside of a Jew's life, things that are not supposed to be inside our world. There was an excitement in them. Now, unholiness became excitable. So what does that mean? That means there is a nida, there is a flow of blood that's, instead of it being dedicated and devoted only to kedusha, only to holiness, which means the blood remains in the inside, the blood went to the outside. Zebi started to interact with the klipa, they started interacting with the unholiness. And that's all as a result of the zoihama of a snake. And here's a very interesting thing that the Kabbalists tell us. That when the snake engaged Chava and got her to sin, two things happened. Number one, of course, he projected his venom into her. When we sin, we ingest impurity into our soul. Impurity comes in, but that's not the real bad part of sin. It's not the impurity that stains us. The real problem with sin is that we become a source to sustain the unholy. Because here's, we might find in modern technology, we can say that the snake planted a chip into Chava's soul. And when he planted that chip into her soul, he can access life from that. I mean, just using that as an example. He plants something into her, and as he has a part of him planted in her, he has access to her soul, and he can derive energy from her. That is why the word Zoihama, which the sages use as the impurity that the snake put into Chava, is 59. The gematria of the word Zoihama, the exact gematria of the word Nida. Because Nida and Zoihama and impurity are the exact same word. Because, again, it's the impurity of the snake that he put into Chava, and then, through this, he's able to access the blood, a blood flow from her into him. And what did we say? What happens when there is a Nida? So then the husband has to stay far from his wife, because if he relates to her, then he will take his energy. So first of all, Chava got Adam to sin as well, okay? And that's why he brought death onto the world. But here there's another very fascinating thing. What does Hashem say immediately to Adam and Chava after they sinned? He chases them out of the garden. And why did he chase them out of the garden? Because he was afraid that they might eat from the Eitz HaChayim. They will eat from the tree of life. And the Hasidic masters asked the question, what's wrong if they eat from the tree of life? If the whole problem was they ate something toxic, they ate something poisonous, which is going to cause them to die. Now, since they're going to die, Hashem says, we have a problem, you're going to die. So if you're going to die, let's make sure you're not going to die, no? So let them quickly run and eat from the tree of life. And if they eat from the tree of life, they will live forever and they won't die. That would have been the best remedy. Hashem says, no, no, no. It seems like Hashem gets very worried. Quickly, quickly, send them out of the garden. Because if they're going to be in the garden, they might eat from the tree of life. And it won't even be enough, Hashem knows, to tell them not to do so. Because even if he leaves them in the garden, they might not obey and they might eat from the tree of life. That we understand, they didn't obey the first time, they might not obey the second time. But there's a reason why they won't obey. Let's understand one second. What do you think the snake was aiming for? What does he think the snake was aiming for after he gets Adam and Chava to eat from the Eitz Hadas? Where is he going next? The snake wants to make sure that he's going to have permanent existence and live forever and ever. So if the snake gets them now to eat from the tree of life, and they take this eternal life of God into their souls, and the snake has a chip that he planted into their souls in which he can siphon their energy, which means the snake is going to have now eternal existence, which means evil is going to exist forever and ever. And God says, no, 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 that can never happen. As Ruach HaTumah Avim and Aretz, the spirit of impurity must be removed from the world. Evil only exists for a temporary state. It cannot last forever. So that's why Hashem right away closes. Now, if they would not have eaten from the Eitz Hadas, then they should have eaten from the Eitz HaChayim. Because then they could have lived as a holy beings forever and ever. But now that they ate from the Eitz Hadas, so they became a mixture of good and evil. If they would eat from the Eitz HaChayim, then they would add that
that infinite energy and power and eternity, not only to the good that's in them, but also to the negativity that's in them. They would feed negativity with the energy of the Eitz HaChayim, and unholiness would live forever and ever, and that cannot be. And that's why Hashem stopped them from eating from the Eitz HaChayim. So this is literally the same idea that we said before, that the husband should not be with his wife, because once there is, you see how it's parallel, once there is a leak in the klipa, you don't want this excessive energy. But what happens? We're going to eat from the Eitz HaChayim. When are we going to eat from the Eitz HaChayim? When Mashiach comes. Because what was decreed on the human being? What did Hashem decree? Okay, the woman, she has menstruation, which we said before is not a punishment, just a natural consequence. And on the man, what was decreed upon him and her? Death. It's not a punishment. What happens is like this. Since man's body became a mixture of good and bad, the only way that man can now regain eternal existence that God intended him to was that there should be a separation between the good and bad. The bad must be ejected. And that's what happens when a person dies and they put him in the earth. When they put the body in the earth, the body decomposes, disintegrates. The good and the bad are separated. The good, God reconstructs the future body that is going to be for the resurrection, that is going to be purely good, and the impurity is eradicated and destroyed. So man has to now go through the death, which is a separation and a disintegration and decomposing of the body, to separate the Tov from the Ra, so that the Tov should be able to have eternal life, and the Ra and the evil should be removed. The Sashlich b'metzulais yam, Hashem throws into the depth of the sea, kol chataisam, it is washed away, and it isn't here anymore. That's the reason why. That's why we have, like, for example, tzaddikim like Eliyahu Hanavi, who eradicated all evil from his body when he was alive. He didn't have to die. His body went up in heaven, and he's just waiting for Mashiach, because there was no negativity in him. This will also explain to us why, this whole idea will explain to us why God couldn't give us the Torah until we first had Pesach, and then we have the seven-week count. Exact idea. Because what is the Torah? The Torah is the tree of life. Eitz Chayim Hilo Machazikim Bo, this is the tree of life. This is the life of eternity. As long as the Jewish souls are still buried in klipa of impurity, as long as they're still giving life to that which is unholy, they're still attached to unholy and negative behavior, and they're still, these leeches are still deriving energy from their soul. So then if they come to Har Sinai and God gives them the Torah, the leeches will also get the Torah, which means they'll also get the life of it. So that's why, in order for us to have Matan Torah, we have to have a complete disremoval of that klipa. The paro, mitzrayim, and all that junk that was holding on to our neshama has to be completely removed. Okay, so how is it removed? So let's first for one moment understand, what does it mean in our practical lives? Okay, we spoke about the physical condition of a woman. We spoke about the state of the Jewish people during the exile. What does it mean in our practical life as all of us, as men and women, this gula state, this exile state of being a nida? It means like this. We all have blood, as we said earlier. Blood is excitement. Blood is soul, passion, excitement. When, as a Jew, our passion is not in Kedusha, in holiness. Instead, our passion invigorates certain behaviors that are klipa behaviors, that are impure behaviors, behavior that are from the world of the snake, the world of the unholy. How do we know what's from the unholy? Well, God tells us clearly in the Torah. 365 prohibitions. He says, non-kosher food, this animal, this bird, this fish, non-kosher relationships, this kind, this non-kosher speech. There's a whole list, non-kosher clothing, mixture of wool and linen, a whole list of things that for whatever reason, only God knows, because He created the world and He knows the terrain of the unholy, and He knows why these 365 things and all the rabbinic subcategories, why these are all the pathways of the klipa. If a person is engaged in behavior of any of the 365 prohibitions, it means that his blood is flowing into the unholy, into the klipa. That's the nida state. It means, but here's the thing, it's only when a person is literally sinning. Sinning in three levels, in thought, in speech, and in action. The levels of behavior, that's where sin takes place. I'm either thinking what I should not be thinking, I'm either saying that which I should not be saying, or I'm either doing what I shouldn't be doing. When a person has one of these three things, machshava dibra maisav, impurity, that's a state of nida. By the way, that's machshava dibra maisav is the hay. Because if you look at a hay has three lines. It has a line on the top, it has a line
a vertical line, and it has the line on the side, right, the little one. And that is machshava dibur emes. So when the hay is wandering, when a person doesn't have control over their thought, speech, and action, and they're acting in their thought, speech, and action, which means the practical behavior is in impure things, that means the klipa has a hold of this person's soul, and the klipa, God forbid, the impure, is getting stronger and stronger from day to day. That's a leak, that's a blood flow of the unholy. In order to come to Shavuos, in order to purify ourselves, the first thing that is necessary is stopping of the blood. Stopping of the blood means stopping of the sin. Not sinning anymore. There is no sin in thought, no more sin in speech, no more sin in action. Which means the behavior of the Jew becomes holy behavior. We behave like God laid out to us in the Torah. We're learning Torah. We're doing mitzvahs. And all the mundane things that we're doing, we're also doing them for a holy purpose. We're doing them to serve Hashem. That means that all interaction with the world is only in holiness. There is no impurity in the realm of behavior. That's called hefsek tahara. The blood has stopped. Equivalent to the Jewish people in Egypt. Egypt, Hashem liberated them, took them out of Mitzrayim. Egypt doesn't have any more control over them. They're free. That's great. But we're just beginning our journey to a full-fledged, to be in a full-fledged relationship with God and in a deep intimacy and oneness with Hashem. Because even if a person stops his negative behavior, that doesn't mean that they're not vulnerable to sin anymore. It means that they're not sinning now, but they might sin tomorrow. And here's the idea. As long as, what is the idea of the seven pure days for a woman? Seven pure days of the woman, she's not bleeding anymore. So once she's not bleeding, she had to have sick diarrhea, she's not bleeding anymore, why can't she go back to her husband? Why does she have to wait 7 days? But the idea is like this. True, there is no blood now, but she's still very close to having blood. So you have to make sure, absolutely, with certainty, that there is not the possibility of blood. What does that mean? That a person is so sure that they will not sin. It's not that they're not, in actual, not sinning. They cannot sin. They for sure won't sin. How is that possible? So let's understand something. The idea is like this. There's one thing for a person to control themselves. Listen, a person is used to certain patterns of impurity, unholy behaviors, certain addictions, the like, unhealthy addictions. And one day they've just had enough is enough. They had some kind of a shake-up, something really, really, really shook them up, and they realize how terrible it is, their behavior, how they're destroying themselves, and they want to put a stop to it. Person who's a chain smoker, one day, God forbid, saw firsthand, you know, a good friend of theirs, a family member, someone who became terminally ill from smoking, and they saw the x-rays of the lungs or whatever it is, and there's something so vivid that shakes them up, and they say, you know what, I'm not going to touch a cigarette again. Okay? So one day they don't smoke. The next day they don't smoke. 3 days they're not smoking. Comes to the fourth day, they're in the mood of a cigarette. Fifth day, the craving for the cigarette only gets stronger. I must have a cigarette. So we understand that you're still very vulnerable, even if it's a week or two that you've abstained and you're clean, but it's not really you're clean, because the lust and the craving and the desire is still. In order not to be capable of sinning, this requires already a much deeper kind of a work, where it's not just gaining control over my behavior, but rather the person needs to have an internal transformation. It's not that I'm not sinning, but I don't have an appetite for sin. And not to have an appetite for sin means that my entire identity, who I am, how I view myself or how I consider myself has changed. And it really means an emotional makeover. See, the human persona is made up, as we mentioned many times, of 10 faculties corresponding to the 10 spheros, which is an intelligence and an emotion. We have our intellect, our understanding, our philosophies, our ideologies, how we view life. And then there is our emotions, what our feelings are. When my feelings and desires are for holy things, so inevitably all of my behavior, all of what we're doing is going to be holy and is going to be godly. And that is Sfiras HaOmer. Sfiras HaOmer is a time of internal transformation. How do we bring about this internal transformation? It really means self-realization or self-revelation, in which we peel away the outer self and we reach in for the inner self. We said before that there's the emotions. Now, the emotion exists on two levels. There is the emotions of the ego, and there is the emotions of the soul. Because the human being is a composite of a godly soul, a neshama, and a nefesh abahamis, and an animal soul. The animal soul is like the peel, like the shell. And just like in everything in the world, the peel is first evident and apparent on the outside is the peel. And it takes work in order to get to the fruit. You have to crack the peel. You have to crack open the shell so you can get to the fruit. So too in our own self, what we're first... The first... And the initial awareness of self is the more external self, the selfish self, the egotistical self. And therefore, the first emotions that we feel are our animalistic emotions. And it takes work in order to uncover our soul's emotions. Now, there are seven basic emotions. They exist on both levels. In the unholy, which is in our animal consciousness, and also in our soul, also has the emotions. Let's explain the seven emotions very briefly. There is chesed, gevurah, tferes, netzach, hod, yesod, and malchus. Chesed is translated as kindness, but it really means attraction. It means the power to be attracted to something, which is really where love is all about. Love and passion and the like. Gevurah is contraction, which is the idea of discipline, fear, and all of that. Tferes is a harmony, which is related to compassion, which is a mixture of attraction and contraction, and beauty, which is related to the beautification of a person. You're beautifying yourself. You're celebrating the beauty of something and the like, and which in an unholy way is an element of boasting and the like. Then there is netzach, which is perseverance, resilience, fighting for something, the power of victory. And then there is hod, which is the ability to glory, which is the element of being able to submit to something, surrender to something. And then there is yesod, which is deep soul bonding. And then there is malchus. Malchus is the power to exert influence over something, which is the power of kingship, sovereignty. That's the element of regality. That's the malchus of the soul. The seven emotions of the animal soul is, for instance, an unholy chesed. Chesed means attraction in an unholy way, which is the attraction of the ego. The ego is thinking, I want things that are going to make me feel good. Where it's all about self, has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with purpose in life, nothing to do with what is part of my mission, what Hashem wants of me. It's all what makes me feel good. And that's, of course, the source, and that's the root of all unholy passions and all unholy desires, in which all we care about is our own selfish pleasure without anything purposeful and holy to it. And of course, then there is the chesed of the neshama, where the neshama loves God, the neshama loves holy things, it loves Torah, it loves mitzvahs, it loves a fellow Jew, it loves doing kindness, and the like. So that is a holy chesed. The same as in the gevura. There is a fear and insecurities coming from the animal soul. And then there is the holy fear that the neshama has, or the power of discipline. There is an unholy discipline. There is when a person is controlling, anger, rage, that is all connected to the gevura of the ego, of the nefesh abahamis, of the animalistic element in man, the shell in the human being. And then there is the holy power of gevura, the holy discipline, and the holy fear of God. Same as in the teferis. There is the power to beautify oneself with coming from the ego, in which one wants to just make themselves beautiful and boast, just flaunt themselves over to everyone. And then there is the beautification in which you want to beautify a mitzvah, in which you're reveling in the beauty of the Torah and the like. That's an internal beauty, and also related to compassion, as we can see, an unholy compassion and a holy compassion. There is victory coming from the ego, in which the person is always needs to be right, and right in an argument, and you want to defeat a competitor just for the sake of winning. It's just a matter of one's ego. Or there is fighting for something holy, fighting, perseverance, overcoming a negative trait, fighting to do kindness even if you're not in the mood of it. Ezehu gibor hakovish es yitzro. That's a netzach. That's a holy netzach. And so we go through all the midos. There is the unholy midah and there is the holy midah. Now, in order for a person to be internally clean and not be susceptible anymore to sin, it requires that they remake their emotions, which means that I've revealed the passions of my neshama. I've revealed the controlling element of my soul, the discipline of the soul. I've revealed the power of teferis of the neshama, as opposed to the external shell teferis of the animal soul.
Each week we work on another midah, as we say in Sfiras HaOmer. This is these days of Sfiras HaOmer is the time in which we're able to bring about, experience such self-development, such growth, which other times of the year are very, very difficult because of the mitzvah of Sfiras HaOmer. So that's the first stage, the first element of Sfiras HaOmer, the rectification of the midos. And as we said earlier, that is going to assure that there will not be any bleeding, because if there is no desire for sin, so there won't be any sin. As long, if a person has desire and craving and appetites for sin, they're just refraining and holding back. So that might just be today, but we don't know what's going to be tomorrow. Now, this power of Sfiras HaOmer begins in order to be able to make this transformation and the revelation of the holy emotion of the holy emotions. It came in the aftermath of the Omer. The pasuk says, "Sfartem lechem," you should count to yourself, "Mimachras haShabbos." And as we explained last week, Shabbos means when you come to a rest, which over here means when the blood comes to arrest. In other words, as long as a person is still an addict and they're still engaged in negative behavior, they can't begin to think of internal transformation, weaning themselves off and changing themselves internally, because they're still recklessly sinning. So then we can't talk about internal change if there is still a behavior pattern that isn't good. But once there is Mimacharas HaShabbos, once the Hefsek Tahara has taken place, the blood has stopped, now begins Sfartem Lechem. You begin to count. However, there's one very important thing, and that is that the Jews couldn't start counting Sfiras HaOmer until they brought the Omer. What was the Omer? The Omer was in the Beis HaMikdash. They would bring an offer on the day after Pesach. They would offer a measure of barley. The procedure was like this. On the night after the first day of Pesach, the Beis Din would send people out to a field not far from the Beis HaMikdash, a field in Jerusalem, and they would cut the barley. And then they would take that barley and they would roast it on a fire in order to dry it out really well. And then they would grind the barley and create flour. And then they would sift it, it says, with 13 sifters. And then they would take the barley, mix it with oil. And the Kohen on the 16th of, on the next day, on the morning, the second day of Pesach, the Kohen would offer this Omer on the Beis HaMikdash, but before he would offer it, he would wave it. As the pasuk says, "Vehein nefes Omer," he has to wave the Omer. And this is a very, very powerful thing. And this sets the stage for this internal transformation that happens during Sfiras HaOmer. What is the significance of, what does it mean, this, why is that? The Talmud tells us that when someone sees barley in a dream, it is a sign that their sins have been erased. You see, barley, it's a good sign. Sar avinayach, the sins have been removed. What's the connection? Why does barley have to do with the removal of sin? And the idea is as follows. All sin comes from the ego. What is ego? Ego is a false sense of I. God creates all of existence. He creates us all. Our soul is extremely and deeply, profoundly conscious of this notion that God is creating the world every second, giving us life as a gift in order that we should be able to serve Him. And therefore, the soul is not capable of disregarding Hashem. The ego is that place of darkness which is within the person, in which a person feels autonomous, a person feels self-substantiated, and feels disconnected from God. And therefore, I live because I am, it's my life, it's my money, it's my body, I do with it whatever I want. So it's this big I, and this capital I, and this inflated sense of self and arrogance and haughtiness that is the root of all sin, that a person can, God forbid, disregard Hashem. So in order for the sin to be removed in its essence, it requires the rectification of the animal soul, the shrinking of the ego, and then the sublimation. Because we can't get rid of the ego, God created it as part of us, but the redirecting and the sublimation of the ego. And how is that done? That is the idea of the barley. As we said earlier, the ego is called the animal soul. And the sages tell us that barley is called food for the animal. Chita, wheat, is food for the human being. Barley is primarily a food for animal, and therefore, the whole purification of the negative and animalistic side in man is related to the sublimation of the barley. And that's why the Torah says an interesting thing. It says that when it comes to the Omer, it says, Shiva Shavuos Tisparlach, this is in Parshas Re'eh, 7 weeks you count for yourself, Mehachel Chermesh Bakama, when you lift the sickle over the standing grain, which means when you cut the barley. Now, why does the Torah have to say things in such a strange way? Say,
you count from when you offered the omer of barley. What does it mean? From when you lifted the sickle on the standing barley. But that's the whole point. The beginning of the rehabilitation process is the humbling of the ego. The ego is compared to the standing barley. Kama, it's standing upright and it's full of itself. Hachel chermesh means you take the sickle, which means you take your godly consciousness and your soul and your inspiration that you got on Pesach, and you take that and you chop and you go smash and you cut that kama, that standing barley, and you knock it down. The deflation of the ego. It's only after you cut down the kama that the barley is not standing anymore with its rigidness, with its force. Then you have to take the barley and you grind it. And then you have to sift it. And the sifting means the purification of the ego and the like. But again, the point over here is not the destruction of the ego, it's the sublimation of the ego. And that's why the Kohen takes that measure of barley and the Heinif HaKohen Es HaOmer, and the Kohen waves the Omer. The waving of the Omer means the refinement of the animal side in man, of the ego. We're waving it, we're waving ourselves really to come closer to Hashem. And when the Kohen did this in the Beis HaMikdash, it had a super effect on all Jewish souls. It empowered all Jewish people to begin the process of dealing with the barley that's within them, dealing with the animal consciousness within us, to refine ourselves and to elevate ourselves. And that's why we couldn't begin the transformation of the individual parts of our animal soul. You see, 7-week count, and also the 7-day count of the woman, it's all dealing and elevating every day another part of our ego, another emotion of our animal soul. But in order for us to be able to transform the individual emotions, we first need to have a general lift of the emotion, and that the Kohen did in the Beis HaMikdash. And when that was accomplished, then miyoyma v'yachem es ha'omer hatnufa, the waved barley. That's why the Torah emphasized that it's waved, which means it was been given the power for it to be lifted. Then we begin, each one individually, to raise our own barley, which means to refine our emotions. Now, there is two stages in this refinement of the emotion. One of them, as we said before, is the replacing of our animal, egotistical emotions with our pure, holy, godly emotions. And that is called tikkun hamidos, the fixing of the midos. And why do we have 40? And for that we're given 49 days, 7 weeks, because each emotion, 7 emotions, and each emotion incorporates within itself all the other emotions. So 7 times 7 is 49. So in order to have a wholesome and complete cleansing and purification, we need 49 days. Tikkun Hamidah. So however, the Kabbalists tell us that there's another element over here, and that is that through the counting of the 49 days, we reveal light into the emotions, which means we draw down the intelligence, the light of the neshama, of the intellect of the soul, and that is connected to the 49 gates, 49 sha'arim of Bina. Bina, the element of the intellect, has 50 gates. Hamishim Shari Bina, 50 gates in the Bina, in the intellect. And however, the 50th gate, as we're going to see soon, is unreachable, is something that we cannot reach. But 49 gates of understanding is something that is accessible to us. And every day we illuminate and we draw down one of the aspects of our intellect, of the mind. It's called Hamshachas HaMoichen, drawing down the intellectual powers to illuminate the Midos. And what does that mean? After and above the transformation of the emotions, there is the sublimation of the emotions, which comes as a result of the illumination of the mind. That's the idea of Hayom Yom Echad La'omer. La'omer is the emotions of the ego. Yom is day. Day is light. And the intellect is called light. We illuminate the emotions with the light of the mind. So let's understand for a moment, what does it mean, the illumination of the emotions? Which means a person could have already achieved a transformation of the emotions in revealing the emotions of the soul, but it can still be considered a lowly kind of spirituality. Yes, it's spiritual. Instead of all the desires and wants and lusts or unhealthy fears and the like, as we spoke earlier, which is related to the emotions, to the sheva midos, the 7 impure midos of the klipa of the inner. Now the person is already experiencing midos to kedusha, but even the midos of the kedusha could be in a lowly state, or they can be elegant. They can be in a more coarser, or we might even say crude state. Even though they're holy, it's a
it's a coarse holiness or it can be an elegant, refined holiness. And that is as follows. See, what is an emotion? Emotion is an excitement about something. And when you're feeling something, obviously, it's an excitement of the self about something else. So there is a combination in the feeling of self and whatever it is that the emotion is relating to. Now the question over here is, what is being felt stronger in the emotion? Are you feeling the subject and what you're excited about, or are you feeling yourself more? Let's take, for instance, simply love. There is the I love you. Okay, two people who love each other, and one says, I love you. So we know, so you feel, on the one hand, you have to feel the one you're loving, recognize and the love, you have to feel that person in order to love them, but you also have to feel yourself, because you're loving, I am loving you, which means I have self-awareness, and in that self-awareness, I'm excited about you. But here there's two levels of it. The question is, who is dominating in this emotion? Is it mainly about me, or is it mainly about the one that I love? There is a possibility where it is, I love you. The you is huge. I feel you. I'm mesmerized by you. I'm excited about you. You're the most amazing person. I'm so enthralled with you, who you are. You're awesome. You're great. You're wonderful. And I'm drawn to you. Or it can be, I love you. The you is very unimportant. It's I love. It's all about me and about what I am getting from you. And in the relationship, all I want is the self-satisfaction which is bringing to me. And you happen to be the one in which I am finding my satisfaction. Things. A person creates something, and something really nice, and they're beautifying themselves with the creation, with what they made, with, let's say, a piece of art. So there is a time where a person is like, the art is so beautiful, the painting is so beautiful. And then there is a type of his Paris where, I'm so beautiful, this is my painting. So you see that the eye is very accentuated and highlighted in the beauty, and it's not so much about the art. It's not so much about the dance. It's not so much about the music. It's not so much about the painting. It's about myself. So that's in every emotion. There is a refined emotion where the emotion feels itself very subtly, and it's mainly the excitement about whatever it is, or it's about all about self. And again, the same can be with loving God. A person can say, I love where the love is very, very self-centered. And here's an interesting thing. When a person's emotions are crude, which means the person is still stuck up in themselves very much, even if they're holy emotions, because they're directed to God, something unholy can come from it. Meaning the emotion can lead, even the holy emotion can lead to an unholy emotion. And the example we gave a few weeks ago in the Shir, it was a different topic, but it relates to the same idea. A person can pray and experience intense love for God during prayer. But after the prayer is over, and they're not focusing so much on God, they're left with this excessive energy in their soul, an energy of love, an energy of passion, an energy of attraction. And that love can spill into something unholy, which means they will conclude their prayer, and then they will have passion for food, they will have passion for seeking another kind of pleasure and another kind of delight. And what happened? I mean, this was a love to God. But the idea is, when you were loving God, it wasn't so much about God, it was mainly about I love. And therefore, God happened to be the thing that it has been directed to. But now when God isn't there on my focus, so I'm still filled with myself and seeking to satisfy myself, so the love can, God forbid, produce an unholy love, a love that is not holy. So you see that even the holiness can be the same as also with fear. People sometimes yell at other people in shul and are not nice, just simply not nice, and it's a result of their religiosity, as a result of what we call their frumkeit. But it's not a good place. It's not that you care about God, it's caring about one's own ego. That's the idea, that when emotions are not polished and they're not refined, see, if it would be about God, did God ask me to get angry at that person? Did God ask me to yell at that person just because he said two words in shul, in the middle of davening? Hashem asked me to do that? No, he didn't. It's not I'm concerned about God, I'm concerned about myself. So that's the psolis of the Gevurah. So again, when emotions are self-centered, they produce negative emotions come from them, and from negative emotions can come negative behavior. And therefore, there is two levels in Sfiras HaOmer. Stage number one in Sfiras HaOmer is the replacement of the negative emotions with holy emotions. Stage number two is sublimation of the emotions themselves through the light of the intellect. Why the light of the intellect? The difference between the intellect and emotions are, emotions, by their very definition, involve, there's
are about self, how I feel about something. Intellect is the ability, is objectivity. Intellect is the ability to exit myself and examine something and just see it, not myself, not how it relates to me. If I'm thinking about it as it relates to me, then it's biased intellect. It's not pure intelligence. Pure intelligence means I can disregard myself and just examine something for what it is. Therefore, when a person draws the light of their intelligence into their emotions, then their emotions are not going to be about self. They're going to be about the subject in which they're excited about. In our case, it's about God. So the relationship, the greatness of God is what's permeating my emotion. And therefore, it can't leak into anything else because my entire excitement was about Hashem. And when I'm not, and there's no room for that emotion to leak into any other unholy thing, because if it's not God, there is no emotion. The emotion is very, very attached to the subject, to the reality of what I am excited about. That's the idea of drawing down the 49 gates of Bina, 49 elements into the emotions to sublimate. It shouldn't be a crude religiosity. A person shouldn't be selfishly religious, but that a person's connection to God should be edel, it should be refined, it should be pure, it should be wholly selfless. And then the emotions are shining with the light of the intellect. And that's the ultimate emotions. When we complete our 49 days of sublimation of the emotion, that's the idea of also usfartem lochem. Usfartem means to count. Usfartem also means to polish and to make shine like a sapphire. Sapir. Usfartem lochem means to refine, to polish your emotions. Upgrading the emotions to be illuminated by the mind, and then there is no ego to them. And then the person, as the conclusion of the 49, rectification of the 49 emotions, then the person is a keli, the person becomes a complete vessel for divinity and for godliness and complete holiness. But only after that finally comes, the woman is ready to be intimate with her husband, besides one thing that is still missing. And that is, she still has to dip in the mikveh. What is the meaning of dipping in the mikveh? And the idea is like this. The very perfection of the human soul, the very perfect, the fact that the neshama has become so perfect, that itself now becomes a very big block between Hashem and the neshama. Because as perfect as we are, we're still finitely perfect, and God is infinite. In order for a person to be a vessel for God, one has to completely transcend themselves, a nullification of self in which I don't exist, and in that non-existence, I create a space for Hashem to reveal Himself inside of me. And that's the idea of the dipping in a mikveh. The dipping of the mikveh is, first of all, you're going into a place where you can't live, so it's like life came to an end. But also the word tevilah, if you rearrange the letters, is the word habitel, the abnegation, the nullification of self. Which means as high as we grow and grow and grow, we have to reach a certain level of understanding that we're as great as we are, we're never a vessel for God. And it's only through God's kindness in which we can get married to Him. And that is the dipping in the mikveh. And where do we dip on the mikveh? On the 50th day. What is the 50th day? The 50th day represents the 50th gate of Bina. See, 49 gates of understanding is something we can reach. We can explore, we can study, we can understand, we can reach a comprehension in the divine. But the 50th is godly understanding, completely beyond our mind. And when we touch the 50th, it creates an absolute humility and a humbling experience to a person. We lose ourselves because we can't grasp it. It's so much bigger than us. The 50th gate of Bina. 50th gate of Bina is a mikveh. Why is it called a mikveh? Because we know that Bina is called in the Torah, it's called a river. The Nahar Yotze Me Eden, a river emerges from Eden. The river, Eden is Chachma, the highest of the attributes where God is manifesting, and Nor is the revelation of it in Bina. The 50th gate of Bina is that river, and that's where we all merit to dip on Shavuos, the 50th day. All of the Jewish people enter into the mikveh as our preparation for the union of God. The 50th gate of Bina, that's this week in the Parsha, Parshas Bahar. It's the place of Yovel, the Jubilee year, a place where all liberation and freedom, we're liberated from the confinements of finitude, not from impurity, from being finite and limited. That's why the Kras and Doror Ba'aretz, this true freedom in the land, the 50th gate, the highest, the deepest, the highest possible place a creation can come, is it's in its total nullification for God. That's the bittul, just a pure vessel for the Ein Sof, for Hashem to reveal Himself. Shavuos is the mikvah of the Jewish people. This is even before the giving of the Torah. The day of Shavuos itself, the quality of the day is a mikvah. That's why we know that it is so great to be up Shavuos by night, the whole night. And in the morning, in the early, early hours in the morning, those who follow Hasidic tradition or mystical tradition have a minhag to dip in the mikvah, at least the men to dip in the mikvah during that night. And it says that that's the highest mikvah of the year, because that's the dipping in the Nar, Hayotzei Me'Eden, in the 50th level. That's when in the physical mikvah is revealed the river coming from Eden, and we're dipping and complete purification, and the neshama is ready for the revelation. And when does the intimacy take place? When is the chachma revealed? This is Bina, the 50th gate of Bina. But when is the chachma revealed? The chachma that within it, the Eden itself, in which Hashem is revealed, that's the next day during Kriya Satorah, when we're reading the giving, the Aseret Sadibros, the Ten Commandments, when God is speaking the Ten Commandments, He's revealing Himself to our neshama. That is the ultimate revelation. May all of us merit to experience the giving of the Torah and the intimacy with God. That's why it's so important that we, even if we're up all night, that we should be fully awake during the reading of the Torah. Also to bring our families. Everybody should be in shul, even the smallest children. Everybody should be there for this highest moment of the year, the deepest intimacy, and the yichud with Hashem and the Jewish people through the giving of the Torah. May our marriage be fully revealed with the coming of Mashiach now.